John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. The Jews then which were with her, I'm in chapter 11, sorry about that. John 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Heavenly Father, we pray now by thy Holy Spirit that thou, the living God, would speak to our hearts. Thank you that you've made this possible. We have the inspired scripture to hand before us. We have the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, present to minister. Then, God, we look up to you and pray that thou wilt speak, for we, your servants, listen. We thank you in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The Lord had said, in verse 30 of our chapter, I and the Father are one. As we have it in the inspired text, the word one is in the neuter gender, not the masculine gender. Had it been in the masculine gender, then we would have had the meaning, I and the Father am one person. But we know that the Godhead exists in one God who has manifested himself in three persons. And the persons of the Godhead are distinct. It is in the neuter gender. I and the Father are one in essence, one in nature, one in substance. If he were not what he said he was truly blaspheming. But he was indeed what he said he was, and therefore was not blaspheming. They, of course, were not accepting what he was saying, and they then accused him of blasphemy. And their intent was, in verse 31, to kill him. They carried stones, rather than just pick them up at that point. There were actually no stones there, being in the colonnade of Solomon's colonnade or porch. And they had to carry stones and bring them to that point, prepared to kill him. But Jesus challenges them. He says, what's the charges against me, so to speak? What are you going to stone me for? For which miracle is it that you are going to stone me? Verse 33, they answer the Lord's challenge and say, we are not stoning you for any of the miracles, but for blasphemy. Not for his works, but for his words. For blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In fact, in truth, he was God who had become man in order to redeem them. They said he was merely a man who is trying to become God. He was God become man. They said he was man who is trying to become God. Now, in answer to this charge of blasphemy, then, we have the response and answer of Jesus in verses 34 to 39. He speaks of a threefold witness. Witness number one is the witness of Scripture. Notice he says in verse 34, is it not written in your law? The Lord Jesus did what he did on many occasions, appeal to the Holy Scriptures in respect to his claims. Is it not written? He, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the witness of Scripture and in an argument from the lesser to the greater, he shows that upon the basis of Scripture, they could not charge him with blasphemy. Now, the argument is sort of a rabbinical argument. It is the way that they discussed in those days. The rabbis and teachers would carry on a discussion, and it's somewhat difficult for us perhaps to pick it up, but we'll try to make it clear as we go through it here. Actually, what Jesus is saying, so to speak, is, okay, I'll play your little game. Sometimes we say that. So this is what we're saying. This isn't the way I would discuss it, or this isn't the way I would argue the point, but I will play the game your way. I will join you in the game that you are playing, and we'll play it according to your rules, so to speak, and I'll prove my point from your perspective. This is what Jesus is doing here. Now, the reference that Jesus alludes to in verse 34, written in the law, I have said you are gods. The reference is in Psalm 82, and we should turn to the 82nd Psalm, if you would please. Psalm 82. I'll read the whole Psalm. It's not a long Psalm. God presides in the great assembly, and he gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all like sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all nations are your inheritance. Actually, in the Hebrew language, the word Elohim, which is probably the most common word translated God in the Old Testament, is the word that is involved in this particular instance. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. It is a word for God which involves plurality. And immediately we have, upon the first verse of Scripture, the first sentence of Scripture, impressed the doctrine of the Trinity. One God manifesting himself in three persons. God in the plural, if you will. So the word generally is translated God, meaning the true and living God of this universe. The word, however, may also be translated gods to describe either the gods of non-believing people, pagan people, or in this case, it is a word, it is translated gods and describing men who function or act as gods. So the same word, which means sometimes, or should be translated sometimes, God, may also be translated gods, and in this case is so translated and applied to human judges. Now it is quite clear, if you will notice, from the Psalm that this is the subject of the Psalm. He gives judgment among the gods, and then he is interacting with them, and he says, how is it that you're defending the unjust, you judges, and you're showing partiality to the wicked? Rather than doing that, he says to these judges, defend the cause of the weak, maintain the rights of the poor, rescue the weak and needy, and so on and so forth. He says of them in verse 6, speaking of the dignity of their calling and official capacity, you are gods. Verse 7, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. They were among the ruling people of Israel, they were the judges, but he called them gods because they were acting on the behalf of God in respect to judicial matters concerning the nation of Israel. Notice the Psalm ends, verse 8, rise up, O God, and you judge the earth. The judges of Israel were not judging righteously. The Psalm ends with a call for God to judge righteously in that day. So the Lord Jesus takes this obscure text from Psalm 82, and he says in this passage, I have said, quoting the passage, I have said you are gods. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Now, what he's saying then is that men were called gods on this occasion as the judges of the nation. They were men to whom the word of God came. You see, the word of God has come to all of us. The word of God has not been unloosed by us, but the word of God has come to us. And he says, number three, the scripture cannot be broken. That is, the scripture cannot be annulled. This is his argument. The scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, speak of men as gods. These are men to whom the word of God came, and what the scripture has said stands. It is true. It is so. Now, just an aside here. We'll try to pick up that continuity in just a moment. But just an important aside at this point. Here we have one of the statements of Jesus concerning his view of Scripture. Notice he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. That is, it cannot be annulled. It cannot be emptied of its force by being assumed to be erroneous. The Lord's whole argument in this dispute is based upon one word, the word God. Based upon one word in, if I might say, a common passage of Scripture. What I mean by that is that Psalm 82 is not what we might call a theological passage of Scripture. It is not a passage of Scripture that is dealing with great doctrinal truths. It is simply a poetic passage of common Scripture, but Jesus takes from that a single word, builds a whole argument upon it, and says the argument stands upon the fact that this word of Scripture means what it says, cannot be set aside, cannot be disannulled. Clearly then, we see that that Jesus held what we would call theologically today a view of Scripture totally inspired by God. Verbal inspiration. That is, every word inspired of God. By the way, in that connection, it's important to remember what we do mean and what we do not mean when we speak of the infallibility of Scriptures, or when we speak of the inspiration of Scriptures, the total verbal inspiration of Scripture. We do not mean that every word of the copies of Scripture which we have today, first copies going back to the 2nd century A.D. and up until 1000 A.D. or so, something of that nature. We're not saying that every word of the copies is the very word of God. As a matter of fact, some of the copies differ one from another in connection with certain spellings, that is, a single letter may be different, or in connection with a certain word, or in some cases, even certain sentences may vary. Now, don't be excited by that and upset by that. After we take all of those differences of the copies that we have and put them all together, we still have something that's like ivory soap, 99.44% pure, and that's just about the percentage of the credibility and authenticity of the Word of God. But we do make the point here that infallibility is not talking about copies. Again, we are certainly not arguing when we speak about infallibility for translations. I have a particular translation here. I have another one under the pulpit here. And you possibly have two or three different translations in your hands. We're not arguing for the infallibility of the translator's work, the translation which you have. Nor are we arguing, certainly, for the infallibility of interpretations of Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we have various interpretations as to what the words mean. When it says that on the first day God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on, down to the sixth day. Some ones might say, well, between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and then between Genesis 1 and verse 2, there's a great catastrophe takes place. In other words, God created the universe perfectly, And then Satan brought confusion into it. And then God recreated creation in 6 days. That's an interpretation. That's not what the Bible says. That's an interpretation of what the Bible says. There's nothing unbiblical about it. It's possibly a good interpretation of the chapter. Someone else might say, well, what it really means is that in 6 literal days of 24 hours, God created the universe right along in 6 consecutive days. That's an interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Someone else might say, well, the days speak of eras or periods of time, because the Hebrew word is used to describe periods of time in different places. So what is meant is that in 6 distinct periods of time, God created the world that now is. He just didn't do it in 24 hours. It is a long period of time. Now, those are all interpretations. And infallibility does not refer to interpretation. Infallibility refers to the original manuscripts of Scripture, which we do not have, that they were in fact and in word free from error. And I think Jesus emphasizes that here. The Scripture, and it comes down to one word in a common passage, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus, after all, lived under the authority of Scripture. When he was meeting Satan's temptation, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He saw his mission as being lived in the plan of Scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he said. He used Scripture in his teaching and in his actions. Again and again he would say, as he did here, "The Scripture has said," and then he would call it to mind and apply it. So Jesus had a very high view of Scripture, and we should have a very high view of Scripture also. I think we should well let these words speak to our hearts. The Scripture cannot be annulled. All of our experience must be changed and transformed and molded from the page of Scripture. We do not change the Scripture to fit our experience. We do not take our culture and reinterpret the Scripture. And this, by the way, is a crucial battlefield in theological circles today. What is our view of Scripture? And Jesus here says, the Scripture cannot be annulled. Now, having said that then, let us pick up again the theme of what Jesus is saying. On the basis of Scripture that cannot be annulled, the Scripture speaks of men as being gods, mere men. Now we have the witness of the Son in verse 36. In contrast to all other men, there is one whom the Father has sanctified. That means separated from all others, set apart from all others. There is one distinct from all others, who is uniquely God's Son, the only begotten Son. He is unique from all other men. Secondly, he is the one whom the Father has sent into the world. And we have already learned from John's Gospel that he is sent into the world as what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down to verse 14, John 1. And the Word became flesh. In other words, these other men who were all alike, of whom are you and me, the Word of God came to them. Jesus was unique and is unique from all other men. He came from God as the Word of God to men. The Word did not come to him. He was the Word, bringing it to mankind. So his argument is from the lesser to the greater. It is a rabbinical argument. If the Scripture has said that the lesser are gods under certain circumstances, representing God in judicial matters, how is it that you charge me of blasphemy, who am unique and separated from all men, and who am the Word of God sent to all men? How is it that you charge me of blasphemy? Since the Scripture has already indicated that some mortal, ordinary men, under certain circumstances, may be called gods, how is it that you charge me, who am the Word of God, come to men, unique from all other men, how is it you charge me with blasphemy? It is a rabbinical argument in which Jesus, moving from the lesser to the greater, shows that on the basis of the scripture which they revered, which they were committed to, as a matter of fact, probably he has in the back of his mind that the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentaries upon the Old Testament scriptures, said something like this. The word of rabbis may be broken, but the word of God may not be broken. So possibly he has that in the back of his mind and is pointing out then that the word of God, which they revered as not being able to be broken, it had affirmed, in some cases, men as gods. He then, the man among men, claiming to be God, how is it that they accuse him of blasphemy? Finally, now we have the witness of his works, of his miracles. You see, they had said, look, it's your words that we're upset about. We accept your works. Now, they really didn't, of course. They had a hard job digesting his works, especially when he did them on the Sabbath day. And they are going to have real difficulty when we get to chapter 11, the next chapter, as you will see. So they really didn't accept his works, but that's what they said. So he is playing their little game. You said you accept my works, then accept the testimony of my works. What was the testimony of his works? The testimony of his works was enunciated at the end of verse 38, that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. I am doing the works which the Father has given me to do. The works that I do prove that the words that I say are authentic. I am God come in the flesh. What is their response? It is, again, one of rejection. Verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped from their hand. I think the Holy Spirit here would call our attention to the fact that in verse 29, God's own sheep cannot be snatched from his hand. When they tried to apprehend him in their hand, he easily escaped from their hand. It's good to be in the hand of God, a loving God, a Savior God, and to know the security that is there. We come now to the final movement in verses 40 to 42, and this is the withdrawal of Jesus. The withdrawal of Jesus. We had the charge of blasphemy, the answer of the Lord Jesus, and here we have the withdrawal of Jesus. Three things I want you to notice with me. The place, the prophet, and the people. The place was, first of all, a place of separation. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. Verse 42 again says, in that place many believed in Jesus. A specific place which was a separated place. Separated from what? Separated from the religious apostasy of that day. Separated from a religion that was carrying on with pomp and circumstance, but without Christ. And we have to realize that the same thing is true in our world today. We have to separate ourselves from mere ecclesiasticalism, mere religious professionalism and commercialism, and we need to move out of merely going through the rituals and routines and head noddings of Christianity unto Christ. And I want to emphasize again this morning that it is not sufficient for you to have come to this place. You must come to the place where Jesus is, to his feet. That is available to you at any place, at any time. You must get through to him. It is not sufficient to stop at the church. You must come to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus moved away from the religious capital of the world, crossed the River Jordan, to the other side, a separated place from all the rejection and apostasy of the day, and here he waited, and to him people moved out. Jesus is still waiting, outside the great religious Christendom today, outside, waiting for you. So it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, the last condition of the Christian church on earth before Jesus Christ comes. Jesus is standing outside the door, and he is knocking, and he is asking admission into hearts and lives. And so he is standing at your heart's door, asking you to open unto him. It was not only a separated place, but it was a significant place. It was a place where John had baptized. John had come to that place preaching the baptism of repentance. Repent, said he, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I want to sound that note again this morning, that repentance precedes regeneration. And you must acknowledge your sin. You must face your sin. You must confess your sin before God, taking the sinner's place. Jesus emphasized this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One man said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I pray. I give my tithes. I go through my religious performances. I'm glad I'm not like that poor sinner over there." The other man beat upon his breast. With his head bowed, he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That man said, Jesus went down to his home justified rather than the first. And so God is calling not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And I want to tell you, my friend, you've got to turn away from that self-oriented, self-controlled kind of living. You've got to be in the position where you realize you've made a mess of your life and you can't straighten it out and you can't get to heaven on your do-it-yourself kit. And you've got to realize that you need the living God of this universe who made you and has sustained your very life at this moment. You need him as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're going to turn from your self-oriented way to a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. So that was the place. Let's think about the prophet just very quickly. His name was John. He had been in that place about 3 years ago. And the people remember that John never performed a miraculous sign. Don't worry if you don't perform miracles, all right? John never performed any miracles. Not many people are performing miracles. Don't worry about it. On the other hand, John spoke of Christ. All that John said about this man was true. That's it. John had been in that place, hadn't performed any miracles, nothing spectacular, but he witnessed of Jesus Christ. He witnessed of his humanity. He says there's one, this is the one who came after me in time, born in time, born in the flesh. But he witnessed of his deity. He was before me, he said. He existed before he was his birth. He is God incarnate. He witnessed of his glory. He says, I'm not worthy to even unloose the shoe latchets of his sandals. He says, he's all preeminent. He witnessed of his death. He said, behold the Lamb of God. He witnessed of redemption through him. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He witnessed of regeneration. I baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. I baptize externally. He will baptize internally. God the Holy Spirit will come to live in your hearts, give you the very life of God, so that you will be the children of God. My ministry is to point you to him. And John spoke of Christ. That's the place to which Jesus went. A place where a work had been done for God. A place where people had preached repentance. A place where a man had preached concerning Jesus Christ. And the people said, all that John said about this man was true. You know, there's lots of things being said in the name of Christianity that aren't true. I hope you know that. It's important that you know that. It's important that you realize that there's more rip-off, there's more faking it out in the name of Christianity than in almost any other area in our land today. I want you to understand that. For what John said of Jesus was true. And what John said of Jesus is found within the Word of God, as well as what the other writers said of Jesus. And it's all true. All is true. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never let you down. He won't promise to give you economic prosperity. He won't promise to give you health without sickness for the rest of your life. He won't promise you these kind of things, but he will promise to forgive your sins. He will promise to bring you into his family. He will promise to transform your life. He will promise one day to translate you from this earth and to bring you into his very likeness. He will promise this. All that John said of him is true. Now let's think of the people. Verse 41. Many people came to him. First of all, they were seekers. Are you seeking Jesus? He's available, you know. Just like I said. He's moved outside the big religious splash. He's in a quiet place here. He's remaining there for a little period of time. And those who don't want to argue with him, smart aleck with him, those who mean business, they seek him. And as the bumper sticker says, wise men still seek Jesus. Are you seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, you're on the way. Secondly, many not only sought Christ, but many inquired about Christ. That's obvious from what is said here. They said about John, all that John said about this man was true. There was inquiry into what John had said about him, and there was a comparing of what John said with what they found in Christ. And so they became not only seekers after Christ, but inquirers about Christ. And best of all, verse 42, a great harvest just before he went to the cross. Many in that place believed in Jesus. How refreshing. He had been with these people in Jerusalem, these religionists, and they were arguing and hassling and picking up stones to carry and crush his head and kill him. And here were people that went out to him, learned about him, committed themselves to him. Many people believed in Jesus. Are you in that number? Have you come to the point in your life where you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Rested your weary self in his loving arms, in his nail-pierced hands? Have you not only sought him and inquired of him, but made that commitment to him? That means the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. In the days of the Revolutionary War, the very dark days, George Washington spent a winter in Valley Forge, and the British were in Philadelphia and in New York. Things were going well. They were faring sumptuously, warm in bed with the colonials' wives. But those who had a heart for liberty, those folks went out to Washington at Valley Forge. And that's the way it is today. Jesus is still by the world rejected and by the world disowned. But those who want salvation come out to Jesus. Outside the camp, unto him, committing themselves to him in faith, to become a part of the heavenly family. Let's pray about that, shall we? Right in the quietness of this moment, maybe you're someone who's been in the Christian controversy. A lot of issues, hot. What they discuss at work, about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, in your neighborhood, maybe in your family. Jesus is on the other side of Jordan, a place where John preached, a place where John baptized. You going to go out after him, seek him, inquire, trust him, right now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that Jesus is available. It's not available for the hassle anymore. But he's available for faith. And I just do pray that there'll be some of my fellow guys and gals in this audience this morning that will move out to him in faith. Find that new life, that new joy, that new beginning in Jesus Christ. For those of us, Father, who belong to you, that we will be like John, not being discouraged because we're not seemingly occupied with spectacular things, but just faithfully sharing Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps like John, it'll be after we're gone that we'll see the fruit. Help us to keep on for you, not to be discouraged. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.